Right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with the issues now, particular virtues that are associated with patience, why this particular virtue is so important, because it's characterized by quite a few other virtues that go hand in hand with it. And so we saw there, God doesn't always deliver, but patience is necessary because ultimately you will have to wait on God sometimes. Because when we pray, your answer is going to be one of three things: yes, no, or wait. Those are the three things God will say. And if he answers yes, well, okay, problem solved. I got what I wanted here or what we needed. No, then okay, we have to wait. And then wait is you have to just keep praying about it and be patient and see what God does and when. So H. Solomon indicated that patience is superior to military prowess. The ability to control oneself is of more value than the ability to subdue others. While the world doesn't look at things this way, the cosmos, the devil's world, tends to have a system, as we know, that is ruled by power, greed, might, force, all of this. It's not ruled by grace, love, patience, other factors that are characteristic of God's kingdom. Proverbs 16. And so the cosmos admires the people that are big, that are strong, that can overpower people. And, of course, this is seen very much in our, you know, the fact that we make celebrities out of athletes. They're not here. They're athletes. They're not here to be role models, frankly. That's not their job. But not to say they couldn't be, you know, back in the, say, 40s or 50s, even when I was, of course, I was young in the 50s, but I still remember that the idea that my dad seemed to put forth was that if you are patient and you wait and you develop these qualities, you'll be able to handle life better. Now, he wasn't saying this to me from a, quote, Christian perspective out of the Bible. This was taught to me in the little game of baseball. And patience that is necessary and all of that. And then when you lose, what do? You throw a fit and scream and curse the other team. No, you're supposed to be a good sport. You're supposed to show some sportsmanship and congratulate them on their victory. But the world looks to these kind of people, and of course they're impressed by them all the time. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, than he who captures a city. To rule your spirit is to keep it in check, to be patient. So wisdom and understanding provide the virtue of patience, which enables one to exercise forgiveness toward those that commit various transgressions against him. Part of patience is you have to be able to deal with people. People are going to wrong you. You have to be able to deal with that and handle it under doctrine. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. There are some people, and Peter may have been, you know, kind of like one of these when he, when Jesus said about forgiveness, and Peter said, well, how many times do I have to forgive him? How about seven? And Jesus said, no. 70 times 7. What? No, that's not it. Yes, that's it. He wants you to be perpetually patient. That's the idea there. So when people do you wrong, if you want to keep track and monitor every little wrong done and every little slight, it just shows what a petty person you are. And we don't want to be petty people. It's easy to fall into, particularly if you think things aren't going your way that should. But when people fail, sometimes it's best just to overlook it. I mean, unless it's something that's serious and you have to address it, okay, that's fine. We have options. But as a rule, generally, our first, we look, I think, to absorb transgressions rather than exploit them or punish them. That's the first, of course, that's the temptation under the sin of nature. Somebody does me wrong, I'm going to get them back. And we have to fight that tendency. So the qualities of humility and gentleness are associated with demonstrating tolerance and patience. All of these, as you can see, kind of dovetail together. that they aren't necessary, that while they are separate virtues in some ways, Ephesians 4:2, they are likewise related. So with every form of humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Well, you're not going to be tolerant with others if you're not humble. If you're arrogant, the arrogant person says, you're not living up to my standards. So you need to change. And the tolerant person says, okay, you may not live up to my standards, but I'll give God time to work on you. And that is serves us way better to have that attitude than the first one. So, patience is associated with the qualities of diligence, moral virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, and brotherly love, which are all necessary if the believer is to be productive spiritually. We are to cultivate these virtues, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Now, for this very reason also, and the very reason is just what he had said previously, because God has given us these great promises. Applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, that we are all members of the same family. We are to treat each other as a general rule with kindness and grace. There are going to be times when you're wrong. You have to learn to accept that. Everything won't always go your way or my way. And in your brotherly kindness, love, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and this is where we obviously should monitor ourselves and have some sense, am I growing in these areas? Is this something I see improvement in? They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So, as he says here, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. While these virtues are associated with patience, it is wise to recognize the types of things that are contrasted with patience, or those things which exemplify a lack of patience. When the patient believer manifests great understanding, while the patient believer manifests great understanding, the impatient person is the poster child for stupidity. That's not what you want to be. The poster child for being stupid. That's not a good thing. Proverbs, pardon me. Proverbs 14:17, and as we know, having studied the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a lot in there about the fool and all of that. A quick-tempered man, see, the quick-temper is the opposite of patience. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. How many times, and I'll bet we all have stories, have we lost our temper, blew up, and done something stupid, and said something stupid? All of that. Because when you get mad, you don't think logically and rationally. Reason kind of goes out the door with anger, unfortunately, when anger enters. And a man of evil devices, he says, is hated. Also, verse 29, He who is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And that's foolishness, stupidity, the kinds of things that people do. Again, a quick-tempered person makes so many mistakes in life that'll eventually probably jump up and bite them eventually. You just cannot afford, and this is something, I think obviously, not to say women cannot be impatient and angry, but I think men struggle with this maybe more than women do. But not to say it couldn't happen to anybody, because it does. It'd be nice. Women never get angry. That's my doctrine. I'm delusional. I think I'm the president now. Oh, did you see the last delusional thing he did, by the way, if you didn't miss this? He ratified the Equal Rights Amendment by himself. that, you know, back in the 70s, all that crap that never passed. Biden says it's now law. Can you believe this? He just thinks he's amended the Constitution because he said so. This is just deranged. Fortunately, tomorrow's the day. And now, but everybody's in mourning because poor TikTok's dark. How can I live? Well, I stay off the social media, so none of it bothers me. Doesn't hurt me. Two here, the impatient person is one that manifests a lack of self-control, which is seen by the fact that he creates strife, turmoil, and dissension because of his impatience and lack of orientation to the truth. Proverbs 15:18, next chapter there. A lot of these things come out of the proverbial expressions that Solomon wrote down for us. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. And this is one of the things you see. I see it all the time. You see it on the football field. You see it in sporting events and different stuff. And they'll constantly use this phrase, well, cooler heads have prevailed. Well, you want to be the cool head that prevails and not lose your cool like so many people do. Three, the impatient person manifests anger quickly, which is one of the chief characteristics of the fool. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, next book there, again written by Solomon, as the Proverbs were. But Proverbs is sort of this book that says, here's how life generally works. Here are the rules that govern life, generally speaking. Stupidity is worse than wisdom. You can probably see that and all that. And Ecclesiastes is the book that says, well, when things don't work the way they're supposed to, check this out. Because everything doesn't always work in the general way it's supposed to. You have exceptions to all of this. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. If you want to exalt stupidity and folly, anger is the way to go about it. One of the easiest ways, in fact. And then also James in the New Testament, James chapter 1, 19 and 20. So again, when I teach this doctrine, expect things to happen in your life, things to blow up. Pray for patience and then watch what happens. Testing will come shortly on the heels of that prayer, no doubt. So just be aware that when things, you know, all of this heats up, and of course this stirs up, one of the things that we know, Paul says this in the book of Romans, is that when you teach the truth at a certain level, it stirs up resistance within the sin nature just by the fact that it's exposed to it. It can irritate the sin nature just by hearing, hey, you should be patient. No, I shouldn't. Don't you tell me that. And you respond immediately. That's the sin nature. You can tell. James 1, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brothers. But everyone must be quick to hear. I heard there was one reason why God gave us two ears and one tongue. He wants us to listen twice as much as we talk. There's something to that, I think. Slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man, and I cite this to myself every time I get mad just about, I tell myself, calm down, the anger of Ron does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is not the way to go about it. Calm down and relax. And you know how that works sometimes, right? You can tell yourself, calm down. Do you? Do you always say, oh yeah, I'm calm now. Thank God. Cooler heads prevail. No, sometimes you have to fight your way through this. Once you get angry, sometimes it's a fight to get out of that. To not let that anger control you. So the anger of man doesn't achieve this. All right, patience and people. Roman numeral 7 here, as stated above, God desires his children to follow his example and exercise patience. Thus, patience is commanded of believers. Anytime something is commanded in the scripture is an appeal to your volition. It is the appeal of the author, or in this case, God the Holy Spirit, to the volition of the believer. That's what the imperatives are about. James 5, 7. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And as I touch sometimes politically and militarily on what's going on in the world, economically, what's going on in the world, all these realities are things in many, many cases we can't do anything about. So it doesn't serve us to become radicalized or to be out protesting and we're going to change the world and what does God want us to do? Well, I don't see ever that Paul did that or advised it for anyone. Said, hey, you don't like the laws, change them. Again, you get out into a mob or with a mob, always remember this. There are no innocent people in a mob. They're guilty just by being present. And if something goes south, as it almost inevitably does with a mob, then you're going to pay the price for it, maybe. Either physically, maybe the mob turns on you. That's not good. The mob does something stupid and the police get involved. And that's not good. So I don't see anything in the New Testament that suggests to me that we're to be out marching around trying to change the devil's world. We can help where we can help. We do good to all men. But we're not going to change the system. The system is what it is. And it's evil. And it's a present evil age. Paul calls it that. And we know that it's only getting worse because as we approach the end, we're told it's going to get worse. That just before the coming, it's going to be like the days of Noah, where you had demonic infiltration into the human race as they came in and cohabited, had sex with earthly women. That was put an end to by the flood. They were incarcerated for that. The demons that participated in that event, or events, because it was ongoing. The reality is we have to be patient because the world is getting worse. The days of Noah, demonic infiltration, and then what was humans like? The mind of man was set only on evil continually. That's all they thought about. New ways to dream up evil, to do different things, and all of this. The reality is we have to be patient because, one, we can't do a whole lot about it, but we have this little sphere of authority and expertise and influence in our lives. And you're not going to be probably in contact with millions of people. It'd be unlikely. Your sphere of authority and influence is considerably smaller. And we have to function in that as God would have us do here in the last days. All of that, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. The farmer is patient. He's the example of patience. He plants the crops, but he waits, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. Because it is commanded of believers, this indicates that patience is a choice. Say, well, I can't control myself. Yes, you can. You may not want to control yourself, but you certainly can. You may choose not to control yourself, but it is still a possibility. Anytime we have these imperatives, when you have it, it's got to be a choice then. It's got to be an act of your will. It's a command. So to fulfill it, you have to obey. The believer must make conscious decisions to act or react with patience when others provoke him. Again, very easy to say here in Bible class. Nobody's probably been mean to you today. Nobody's probably spit on your shoes or called you a name. Nobody's probably gotten your way. Hopefully not. And if they have, you were patient with them. See, we're on our good behavior. We're all dressed up in our Sunday clothes and, and it's easier here in some ways than when you're out there in the devil's world subject to it all around you. This is nice. 4 hours a week, we have a safe haven where we can come and focus on God's plan alone and not have to deal with all the distractions and everything the cosmos puts out there. And they're good at providing distractions. Colossians chapter 3. They've got anything to distract you. Keep you busy. Just don't focus on things of eternal importance. Just be superficial and shallow. Live in this world and never think beyond that. So he says, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So that's our standard, of course. We have that, the compliant structure there. That we are to comply, we are to do as he has set an example and shown us how to live. So see, this does not mitigate the truth that patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit, since he is actively working to produce this virtue in the believer. We have seen that. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, patience, all of that. So the Spirit's working with this, but we have to make conscious choices too. And as we've said before, I saw this a lot, particularly in Philippians. We have to always keep clear on what's God's part in this and what's my part. And God's not going to do my part, and I sure can't do his. But we have to know what our place is and what God wants. So, D, if God, who is perfect in every way, operates in grace and patience toward mankind, and that's a first-class condition, and he does, then it is only proper for his children, who have a sin nature and who commit sins every day, to demonstrate patience with others. Unless you become sinless, which I'm not worried about it. Unless you become sinless, you need to be patient with people that sin. We all do. That's the thing. So, E, believers that are commanded to be patient with all men, which includes those that are part of the local church as well as those outside the local church. We've seen Colossians 4:2. We just read we saw Ephesians 4:2. We just read Colossians, so let's look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers. Now, this is a part of your Christian life. You have to make distinctions. See, in our world now, they want to throw out discrimination and distinctions. They want everybody to be the same. They want to mash us all together to where there's no discernible differences in any of us. As I like to call it, the run to mediocrity. That's where they want the world. They set the standards. They set the bars low so people can please them and live up to them. But as a believer, you've got to be thinking. You've got to be cognizant. Number one, there are different kinds of people you're going to encounter. Some people are horribly evil, and you would be wise not to engage them at all. You would be wise to give them a wide berth and never deal with them, if it's possible. Other people, well, as he's got here, admonish the unruly. There are people who are not walking the Christian life, not living it, because they do not fulfill the royal imperatives. They fail because of whatever reasons, but they're not orderly soldiers, we might say. Matter of fact, it wouldn't shock me if that it is a toktos. And that's exactly what that means. A disorderly soldier that won't follow his marching orders. Well, you deal with that person in one way. Encourage the faint-hearted. Well, the unruly and the faint-hearted are different kinds of people. They're going through different things. You have to deal with them differently. When a person is faint-hearted, they need encouragement. When the person is unruly, they need to be told, sit down, knock it off. I'm serious now. You know, couldn't help myself. Sorry. Help the weak. Okay, the weak are a different category than the faint-hearted. They may be weak in faith. They need encouragement of the Scriptures. Be patient with everyone. Oh, that's a big one. Fortunately, I don't have any trouble with that one, but some of the other ones. No, I have trouble with that one too. I mean, I always wanted to be. That was one of the things I thought. I wish I was a perfect pastor. So when anybody came at me, I could say, not me. But, yeah, I'm hard enough to live with now. Can you imagine if I was perfect? Hey, you're not perfect. No, I wouldn't want to be perfect, I don't think. And also, one of the things that God has always done, doesn't matter from the earliest times, Moses, one of his earliest leaders, imperfect man, problem with anger. Moses struggled with anger as much as anybody did. And in fact, his anger is what kept him out of the land of promise. When they were going into Palestine to take it, he wasn't allowed to go because he let his anger get the best of him one too many times. So this is there's some warnings in here, too, about anger, lack of patience, and all that. So in that regard, the patience with people, the virtue of patience with people enables the believer to restrain himself when provoked. Humility and patience are indispensable if one is to resolve conflicts and reconcile differences. And that really should be our goal. Our goal, it should be peace at all times. Now, not peace at the cost of truth. We're obviously not going to sacrifice the truth to make peace. So when they start teaching certain things, or one of the things I see as you go along, of course, the Catholic Church is a monstrosity doctrinally anyway. I mean, it is so gross. If you knew their doctrines, most people would be laughing at them. Their doctrines are so weird if you ever study them. But the Catholic Church is largely a mixture of Babylonian paganism trying to merge with Christianity. The two, it's oil and water. They don't mix. Babylonian paganism is a whole different ballgame. And so you see that we're not going to compromise doctrine to have peace. But we will, to the extent that it doesn't have to, we don't have to violate the truth to do it. We want to try to be as peaceful as possible. And when there are conflicts, our goal should be to reconcile them quickly. As he said, be angry, but do not sin. So clearly, anger, righteous indignation, can get into sin pretty quick. And then, what else did he say? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't go to bed mad. Get it resolved. Matthew 5, 25. Here's another example of that. Make friends quickly with your opponent law. No, drag your feet. Well, if somebody's suing you, you better get it reconciled, whatever it is. So while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And I'm presuming from this that the person that he's giving this advice to is guilty of something. Otherwise, he's probably not going to be thrown into prison. So what? Why make friends quickly with your opponent law? Well, certainly if you're in the wrong, you better. That is just a no-brainer. If you are in the wrong, you apologize. You make it right. That's what believers are supposed to do. There, and also James 3, 17 and 18. When he talks about the wisdom of God as opposed to, say, the wisdom of this world. The wisdom from above is first pure. And he contrasts that, by the way, with the wisdom that comes from the world. As he says in verse 15, the wisdom that some people have is not that which comes down from above. It doesn't come from heaven. People have forms of wisdom that aren't godly, but they're not godly wisdom. But it is earthly. This is where it finds its source. It is soulish. The word natural there is psychikos. It actually means coming from the souls of unregenerate men. People who aren't saved and the weird stuff they come up with. That is their wisdom. And it is demonic. Earthly wisdom has led us down the path of cancel culture, DEI, woke, and all kinds of other stuff that is not biblical or godly or anything like that. It's an attempt to manipulate and control people and stuff them into molds so that we don't have a meritocracy. We give the person the job for some other reason, not because they deserve it, but because not because they're qualified even. And that's not good. This is not the way society should function. So here, James 3, 17, there, there is earthly, natural, comes out of the souls of unregenerate men, and it's demonic. So it comes as, it finds its source ultimately in demonic thinking. How do the demons think? You don't want to know. You try to avoid that, whatever they think. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So obviously, we have to be patient with people, and we should seek to keep the peace. That's really what we should. Not be at odds with anybody if we can help. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. Be patient with all men. And we do have choices in that, of course, as we know. So patience with others in the local church is critical if the believer is to maintain the unity that the Spirit provides and the bond that holds us together, which is peace. Peace is that which should hold us together. Ephesians 4, 2, with every form of humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This is unity that the Spirit brings. If we're all on the same wavelength, we will think the same things. We will think in the same fashion. It doesn't mean we don't have differences of opinion or different personalities. We all do. But our goal is to line up our thinking with God's thinking. And the more we do that, the more we think alike, assuming we're pursuing the same thing. Well, patience and the ministry, point eight. Before embarking upon a career in the ministry, the aspiring pastor teacher must be willing to humble himself, to exercise patience and prepare for the ministry under the Timothy principle. The Timothy principle essentially just instructs those who have grown up with doctrine and the truth, 2 Timothy 2:2, to prepare the next generation for our eventual demise. At a certain level, I look at life. When I started teaching, you know, I was 34. Well, at 70, it's a little different now. But obviously, I'm not going to live forever. I mean, I know that. But I also don't want to have to underestimate God. How many times in the Old Testament did believers think they were going to die? And they weren't close to dying. I know Jacob did. I think Abraham did. He thought he was going to die. But guess what? God controls life and death. We know that. Don't have to worry about no accidents. God makes, he creates souls, imputes them to a body at the point of physical birth, and keeps that soul going until such time as he's finished with it. And then he calls the believer home. The unbeliever dies and goes into torment. That's just the way that works. But 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these. A part of our job is to entrust these to faithful men, to find a man who is faithful, who will be able, has the ability to teach others also, and get them prepared. Be following his training. He must continue to exercise patience, since he will likely be put on hold. I don't know of anybody right off the top of my head who got trained, came out of seminary, and immediately got a church. I know one guy, he waited like 2 years. I waited six. I know another guy waited about, we graduated in what, 86. Another guy didn't get it until, he waited 14 years before God provided. Okay, so odds are you're going to have to be patient. That's just the way it generally tends to work. So he will be put on hold. He must wait for God, the Holy Spirit, to appoint him to a particular canon. We do not believe in the bull in the china shop approach, where you just go out and say, I'm going to get a church. There are people who've done this, and it has not always worked well for them. As a matter of fact, it works well less often than one might think. Because number one, God the Holy Spirit has to do this. It's not up to human will. It's not up to my will. When I graduated from seminary and I sat there, 1 year went by, 2 years went by, three. And I sat there, and I was fine, really, for about 5 years. During that sixth year, I began to get agitated. I began to get the sense that it's time for me to move on. But I still had to wait. And I'm off skiing one day. We were, of course, back when I was young and could ski. We were off in Colorado. I was going to get a call from home. Hey, somebody at some church in Florida is trying to get you to come down. So what? Florida? No, I want the Rockies. That is the opposite of what I want. I want to ski and fly fish. And no. So I've skied a lot in Florida. I haven't fly fish. I had to fly fish a little bit, but you're not fly fishing typically for trout. But it's not the same thing. But I have done. But God provided. God knows what I need. If I'd have been in the mountains, I'd have probably been so distracted I'd have never studied. But I'm bored here. Not really bored. But it's I don't have any desire to run out the beach anymore. Of course, after you live here about 8 or 10 years or something, that all goes by the way anyway. Some people faster. Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, talking to men who are already pastors here. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But see, God, the Holy Spirit has to appoint you. You can't just go out and usurp authority. People do it. I'm just saying, if you want to do it according to God's will, you can't. That this has to be done a particular way. And also 2 Corinthians 13:10. This is what we address in the issue of the canon. And the thing with the canon is... I think I said 13:10. It's 10:13. The canon, the word kanon in the Greek, K-A-N-O-N, first was meant a measuring rod. It was, you know, like a ruler. It was something. It was a straight piece of stick you would measure other things against. When used of churches, it's the fact that when God appoints a pastor teacher to some area, he has a sphere of authority and influence. My sphere of authority and influence is probably reasonably within the distance that people could drive and get here consistently. I don't think, for instance, I don't think people are going to drive 2 hours or 3 hours to come to a Bible class for an hour and then drive 3 hours home. That's not realistic to me. So the people who can realistically get here and assemble and apply. That's about how far that extends. My canon is not Florida. It is certainly not the United States, and it certainly isn't the world. I'm not here. I'm here for a very limited sphere. That's all pastors are. Our position is God doesn't set up competing canons. He wouldn't take a pastor here and then put another pastor teacher out here to compete with him. That doesn't make any sense. Simply because, first, how many churches are like this where you're getting systematic teaching verse by verse from the original languages? Not very many. And God obviously wants to leave a witness for himself. Obviously, this is part of what the church is. We are his witness in the world. So here this sphere of authority that the pastor has. And that's 2 Corinthians 10:13. But we will not boast beyond our measure, in verse 13. Paul's talking about we have only a sphere, a limited sphere where we operate. We're not the pastor to the world, as some people have thought they were. They're not. They're not at all. But we will not boast beyond our measure. The measured out area that God has given us. But within the measure of the sphere, that word sphere there is the term canon. The measure of the canon, that sphere of operation. And so, for instance, I had heard, when I got the call from down here in Sarasota, I had heard that there was already a pastor teacher here who was teaching sound doctrine. And I told him right off the bat, I said, look, if there's a guy there and he's teaching and he's doing it right, I'm not coming down there. You can forget that. That's inappropriate. And so I set about trying to find out, is this guy actually teaching the truth? What's he doing? And I never could get any of his teaching somehow. I was never again. But he did, of all things, a radio show. And I listened to him when I first was visiting here. And I just listened to him butcher the book of Genesis. And I thought, no, he's not teaching sound doctrine at all. He doesn't have any of this straight. He's filed up on some pretty key issues. And so then, I was free. I thought at that point then, okay, there is no canon issue here. But God wouldn't do that. And I think, part of my due diligence was to make sure, okay, if this guy's doing the job right, maybe these people are just disgruntled idiots who want somebody else. And that's a possibility, too, because I've seen people get disgruntled in a local church and want somebody else. They were going to get somebody else. They're sure. But he says, but within the measure of the sphere, which God apportioned to us as a measure. God's in charge of all this, not us. And he apportions this out. And he said, to reach even as far as you in Corinth. Well, see, the pastor teacher must recognize that part of the godliness code demands that he not be self-willed or quick-tempered, which are essentially antonyms for being patient. Titus, when we look, there's a couple of places, 1 Timothy 3, and Titus, where Paul lays out some of the qualifications for the ministry of how God expects and what he expects out of those who would aspire to that. For the overseer. And by the way, the overseer, the shepherd, the pastor, teacher, the elder, these are all words for the same person in the New Testament. They're all words for the pastor. They're not four different offices. You don't have pastors and elders. The pastor is the elder. Each word just has a particular nuance that contributes to the overall understanding of how God views a pastor. The overseer, the pastor, must be above reproach as God's steward. Now, this is another whole thing. Pastors are not better than any other sheep. Pastors are sheep too. I'm a sheep. I'm a believer just like you are. I don't have any special gift that sets me apart somehow, that makes me different than every other believer. What I do have is God decided, okay, I'm going to elevate you in my plan so that you can take care and provide for my people. That's your job now, is to provide the doctrine, the teaching for my sheep. If you love me, as he told Peter, feed my sheep, shepherd the flock. This is what you devote yourself to. And then, of course, pastors who are constantly running off. You know, this was big in the Southern Baptist where I came from, because we were one of the biggest Southern Baptist churches in the country. And our pastor was gone about half the time. He was in demand as a speaker. Of course, he was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, so he was kind of a big, high muckety-muck. And people were impressed with that. Well, he would leave half the time he was gone, seemed like. And we'd have somebody else there in the pulpit. And there's no consistency there. There's no continuity. You're not going to grow under that kind of environment. At first, it's not mandated by the Scriptures. It's not even suggested that you do that. If you are the shepherd of a flock, you don't meddle with other men's sheep, and you don't let them meddle with yours. You just deal with the sheep you have and all of that. It doesn't mean you can't have friends and other believers in other places. I do. But I'm not their pastor. I don't have to worry about teaching them. When they do stupid stuff, I don't have to worry about it. It's very easy if you don't get too bogged down in it. But again, not self-willed. He's God's steward. He is responsible to function in the spiritual household of the local church as God wants him to. And this involves a lot of teaching, studying, teaching, ongoing, especially emphasizing the teaching. Because again, we get so little time together. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. In other words, he's not, and I've heard this before from doctrinal pastors. If you don't like it, we'll meet out in the parking lot afterwards. What? Yes, let's settle it with our fists if you don't like a particular teaching. No, it's nonsense. That's not the attitude the pastor can have. Pugnacious. We'll just settle it with our fists. No. Not fond of sordid gain. If you're in it for the money, you're in it for the wrong reason. Get out. But a lot of people think, oh, a minister, that's an easy way to make a living. Not if you do it right, it isn't. It's not easy to make a living, but that's fine. So these are the kinds of things God's looking for. So D, when he does receive his commission and begins to pastor a group of people, he must exercise patience with their lack of understanding. I'll never forget, I had a friend at the time who got a local church up in Ohio. And while they were up there candidating, going up to visit and see if you teach, to see if they wanted him and he wanted them. That obviously the congregation, there has to be an interaction there. God may appoint me, but people have to recognize it if they're oriented to God. But at any rate, they got up there and I called them, I think, second or third night after they were up there just to check and see how things were going and all. And his wife answered the phone and she said, "These people are just like Fundies." And I said, "Well, what'd you expect? You're going there to help them, not vice versa. They're not oriented. That's why you're needed. Yes, no, you're going to get a group, and the group will be fouled up. I know when I first got down here, the group I inherited, they were sending off money to 9 different things but wouldn't support me. Well, guess what? I put an end to that real quick. I have authority in that regard. You're not sending money out to some other thing while you starve me while I'm here providing your food. That is nonsense. And if you don't see the spiritual nonsense in that, I wouldn't know what to tell you. You have to do not muzzle the ox. And they were doing all kinds of things and wanted to have people come in and give specials. I said, no. No, God has appointed me to be the teacher here. If I can't do the job, then we need to get somebody else. But we're not going to run people in and out of here. Pastors that are oriented to the principle of the flock, they don't share pulpits. They are responsible to teach the sheep God gave them, not somebody else's sheep. So this business of running around and all that, well, we don't do that. I haven't taught anywhere other than here since I came here. I ordained a guy, which is essentially a teaching a Bible class about ordination and all that. But that was just an ordination. That was a one-shot deal. I didn't stay up there and keep teaching them. Say, all right, guys, I'll be back when I feel like it. Well, that wouldn't be very fair to the flock that's here. So he's going to find out that, one, they're going to lack a certain understanding. That's normal. Jesus manifested this great virtue with the apostles, who often manifested an appalling lack of understanding of the principles that he taught. In certain cases, here what do we got? Mark 4:13. And they constantly manifested, you know, that they didn't quite get it. But of course, Jesus was teaching in a parabolic fashion in order to do a couple of things. Number one, it hid the truth from those he didn't want getting it. They couldn't penetrate the parables and didn't understand the teachings. But it also kept the disciples in the dark a little bit too, because they didn't get them either. They weren't any too far ahead of their unbelieving counterparts in some ways. So Mark 4:13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And if you don't understand this one, how will you understand all the parables? And in the beginning stages, Jesus doesn't appear to be horribly critical with the disciples. But as time goes on, when we go through the Gospels, you see he gets more and more short with them, more and more demanding of them that they start orienting to the stuff he's told them, rather than doing it their own way. Which they still had a penchant for that. 4:13, also chapter 7, verse 18. This is in his teaching. The Jews, of course, had a ritual set of washings and various things they did. Not because for hygiene. Like if they'd go to the market, like you go out and you go out shopping or do whatever you do, you come in before you eat, you probably wash your hands. Well, that's hygienic. But they had these ritual washings for, quote, ceremonial purposes. And they would go out, and if they, quote, were ceremonially unclean, they would wash all the time. They washed their pots. They washed this. They washed that. Had a lot of washings. Let's just put it that way. And so Jesus told them, look, you people do all these things, but you're setting aside God's commandment to keep your own commandment. Your own legalistic little things you think you got to do, you ignore what God says and you substitute those things for God's will. And so he provides this teaching in which he makes it plain to his disciples that the Jewish ritual codes that had existed, that this is all these men had been raised with too, by the way, these ritual codes. He says, I'm setting all this aside. I'm abrogating this. There's something bigger and better here. This is the new covenant. This is going to transcend the Mosaic covenant. This is the new covenant from Jeremiah there. Behold, I make a new covenant with Israel. Not like the covenant I made with them in the wilderness. That's the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of works. It was, if you do thus and such, then I, God, will do bless you. And if you do wrong, thus and such, I will jam you. And it was always works-oriented, what they did. The new covenant is based on faith. And when the crowd had, he had left the crowd and entered the house here, Mark 4:17, or 7:18 rather. The disciples questioned him about the parable. They're always questioning him because they don't get it. And he said to them, "Are you lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and eliminate it." A basic study in biology from Jesus. Your food doesn't go to your heart. It goes to your stomach and is eliminated. Thus, and this is Mark's comment on this. This is why it's in parenthesis. He declared all foods clean. No more Jewish dietary restrictions. Well, this was big news. Also, this was offending the Jewish leadership badly for him to do things like this. And then also chapter 9, verse 32. But when they were not understanding, he would fill them in. But sometimes, like this one here, he says, verse 31 is actually what sets this up, where he's warning them about what's coming. "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will raise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. What in the world does this mean? They didn't, no clue. They weren't sure at all, and they weren't going to ask because they didn't want to get the "are you still stupid" look from Jesus that he was starting to give them after a point. And like out there on the Sea of Galilee, after the feeding of the 5,000, when they're coming back across the sea and they're fighting this wind that's blowing from the west right into their faces. And they weren't making any progress. And Jesus comes walking out there this was when he was asleep, I'm sorry. This was another time they were out on the sea. And he was asleep in the boat and waves were washing over and they were about to be swamped. And they woke him up hollering, "Jesus, Jesus, save us, don't you even care?" And he says, "Why are you acting like cowards?" Maybe they expected him to be nicer, but he wasn't. "Why are you acting like cowards out here?" And these were sailors. These were, you know, fishermen. These were guys who had been out there a lot. They should have known how to handle it. But so then towards the end, and then when Peter rebukes him, tries to straighten him out, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." His rebukes got more and more stern with them as they went. But again, he had to exercise patience all through this till the very end. All right, well, we're going to stop there today. We'll take our normal break here and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify these principles to our understanding and future growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.